Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So our series is called Right Worship Revealed. And so it's a study of, right now, it's kind of a sub-series of our Revelation study. We did an exposition of Revelation 1 through 5, and then we're going to take this break here, which we've been doing for a few months, and come around sometime in September, October, we're going to jump back in and do Revelation 6, 7, and 8, the full exposition of those. So that's our plan from now until Advent, and then in December, we're going to be talking a lot about the Lord's birth and return. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Actually, we'll be in chapter 3 because we're in part 2 today. So, Revelation chapter 3. Our recent focus over the past few weeks has been about worship, and it's been specifically about how worship involves assurance and how it involves an abiding connection with Jesus and how it involves scripture-saturated prayer. And if you've missed any of that, again, the notes and the audio are all available on our website. You can check that out. Last week, we began answering this associated question: how is it possible to experience assurance? How is it possible to experience victory? Jesus talks about this all the time, and we sing songs like Victory in Jesus. I mean, how do we experience the assurance, the victory of Christ that he secured for us? Do we stand around like helpless victims awaiting a final evacuation, or are there present aspects of his victory that we get to enjoy and participate in now? In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus repeatedly expected each of his seven first century churches to overcome in situationally specific ways. We previously did an in-depth study of the seven churches, and you can find that on our website as well. So our plan today is to read key verses about each of these last three churches. Then we're going to summarize what it meant for them to overcome. And then we're going to talk about how Jesus expects all churches, including ours, to overcome by his power. Like last week, we're going to share some specific applications about this super practical big idea, and that is that the more we abide together, the more we can overcome together. Say that with me. The more we abide together, the more we can overcome together. Let's quickly recap what it meant for the first four churches to overcome, to conquer, or to experience the victory that Jesus secured by his life, death, and resurrection. In Ephesus, it was about regularly repenting and restoring true works of love. In Smyrna, it was about becoming known as a people who maintain unusual peace in turbulent times. In Pergamum and Thyatira, by the way, it was about learning to appreciate God's good and life-giving limits. As we study the final three churches this morning, we're going to realize very quickly that their struggles weren't limited to any single church in a certain city, or a certain century for that matter. These aren't just isolated issues. That's why they circulated all seven letters to the seven congregations, and eventually why the letters made it to us. The issues are as old as time, and so are the takeaways. Yet to keep us from missing the main point this morning as we rehash these ancient evils, because I don't know about you, it's really hard to keep my focus on the gospel when you're going through some yucky stuff in the scripture. And so to keep us from missing the point, let's recall quickly God's plan for his gospel. This is just a brief thing. Tim did a pretty nice job of summarizing the gospel this morning with his narrative prayer. But let me say this about God's plan for his gospel. God's not recruiting folks to become mean-spirited morality police. Would you agree with that? That's not what God's, you know, the beauty of the gospel is not that we all get to get badges and be the morality police, hats and clubs. The beauty of the gospel is that God's Spirit, the co-creator that raised Jesus from the dead, you remember the Spirit of God? The beauty of the gospel is that God's Spirit empowers people to be made new and to partner with him in restoring creation's initial goodness. Anybody want to see goodness in this world? With this filter this morning, let's hear the words of Christ to the church of Sardis. So if you look with me in Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2. The words of Christ to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 through 2. He says, "You have the reputation of being alive." Most would think that he's referring to being spiritually alive. "But you are dead." So spiritually dead. "Wake up and strengthen what remains." And if you read that, it's talking about their good works like it was earlier in the other cities. "And is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now, citing archaeological evidence of this church mingling with local cults, this is kind of weird to think about, but the first century churches would get very much involved with local cults and things they really shouldn't have been mixed up with. Citing archaeological evidence of this, one scholar called them the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. They differed very little from Roman citizens who worshipped the emperor and despised people from other nations. If you weren't Roman, you didn't matter. God only blessed Rome. Their hesitancy to stand out in this culture led this once lively church into a spiritual slumber. And so after mentioning God's Spirit in verse 1, Jesus urged them to wake up, to repent, and to obey the gospel in verse 3. So what did it mean for the church in Sardis to overcome, and what's our takeaway? It's about representing Christ's inclusive gospel, which also makes bold and exclusive claims. Let me say that again. What does it mean for us to overcome, for Sardis to overcome? It means representing Christ's inclusive gospel, which makes bold and exclusive claims. Now, let's be honest this morning. Who would agree with me that it's tempting sometimes to omit some of the corrective things that Jesus says? Like, that's not what you lead with a lot of times, is it? Like, "Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus." Oh, let's just skip that part. It can be really tempting to omit some of the corrective things that Jesus said. Like, you read these seven churches, and Jesus was correcting them. He was telling them things that they were doing well, but then he was also telling them things they weren't doing well. What we like to do is we sort of like to skip to the part about how his gospel forgives all types of people, no matter what they've done. That's what we want to get to, right? We want to tell them that. And like those in Sardis, there are rational reasons why we would do that. I mean, think about it. Social acceptance. That's a rational reason, right? Like, nobody likes to be hated. Nobody in this room, nobody woke up this morning and said, "Boy, I hope people hate me today," right? "I'm going to go out and say something to the clerk at the restaurant or the store and make them mad because I want to be hated. I want them to spit in my food." Nobody, good. So social acceptance is a rational reason, and that was a rational reason in Sardis. How about keeping your job? Seems like a rational reason to sort of downplay the tough stuff and just get to the good stuff, right? Like, we want to keep our job. We want to pay our bills. I mean, these are rational, logical, understandable reasons why we might water down the words of God. Maybe we just want to make Jesus sound cool, right? Or at least we want him to seem cool to people so that they would accept him. Again, rational, logical, understandable. I wonder this morning, in what situations have you felt a similar conflict? And why? You know, I've been there. I still am there sometimes. And in my weak moments, in my fearful moments, I really find help in reciting this verse I put on the screen this morning, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul says. This is such a great verse to remind me not to be afraid, not to be ashamed of things that are true. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In it, God's righteousness is revealed. The things that are true, the things that are false, God's righteousness is revealed. And he says it's a righteousness that is by faith. In other words, we receive it by faith. We're not righteous because we proclaim it. We're not righteous because we necessarily live up to it. It's a righteousness that comes to us by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You know, when we minimize Christ's exclusive claims, what I see this verse reminding us is that we are also reducing the power of his saving light. For example, in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, he didn't say I'm one way. He says I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in this case, to act as though truth is relative or that there are multiple ways of salvation, that would limit the gospel's ability to draw people to God. Does that make sense? All right, moving on to the next church. Knowing how it feels to be rejected for simply repeating his Father's words, Jesus offered very hopeful comfort to the church in Philadelphia in verses, or let's just look at verse 10. So Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. This church had endured being rejected for upholding God's ways. So in verse 7, what we see Jesus saying here, Jesus reminds them that he's the key holder. It's a weird phrase to kind of think about, but Jesus calls himself the key holder, the one who opens the doors when other people shut us out. You ever been shut out? You ever felt shut out? Jesus says, I'm the key holder. You hang in there. You endure. I can open any door that needs to be opened for you. What did it mean for the church in Philadelphia to overcome? And what's our takeaway? It's about honoring Scripture's unchanging, life-giving truths and trusting God with the fallout. And boy, can there be some fallout. To be clear, I don't mean upsetting folks by being a Bible jerk. Okay? You know, God didn't call us to be a jerk face, right? Jesus wasn't a jerk face. His followers shouldn't be jerk faces. I just like saying jerk face. I feel like a four-year-old would be really proud of me right now. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about enduring the pain of being misunderstood, maligned, and even misrepresented by people who don't receive the truth spoken in love. That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of fallout I mean. It's especially confusing when the rejection comes from people who you thought loved the Lord. You thought, boy, I should be able to tell them this. And then you find out, guess what? They didn't want to hear that. Or maybe they didn't want to hear it right then. I found this out a few times. In one example, I shared this truth from Luke chapter 6. It says, to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Imagine, you know, you're having a hard time with somebody, and I come up to you and say, hey, to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. Oh, I don't want to do that. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. Not do to others before they do to you, right? Another time I shared this truth from Romans 12. It says, dear friends, never take revenge. Somebody does you dirty, and I'm like, okay, well, Dear friends, never take revenge. Ooh, I don't like this guy anymore. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. You know who punishes the best? The one who knows best. Let me say this too, because this is something that really ticks people off. I just thought of this. What if God wanted to save your enemy? Would you be okay if Jesus took the punishment for that enemy and didn't send him to hell? This is why I can't make friends, people. Because sometimes these truths are just tough, aren't they? The Lord says, for the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. And again, he might pay them back by saving them and punishing his son through the cross, right? What Jesus did was enough. It was enough for you, right? So it's enough for your enemies too, right? Even your arch enemy. If your enemy are hungry, instead feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. And let me tell you something. You don't have to be a jerk face to have fallout. You can do good things. And you can suggest righteous, good ways of responding to things and be hated. Jesus experienced that a lot. And usually it was from religious people who wanted to go by the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. And so we have to be careful. We're not acting like that. We're not doing that. Finally, let's hear Christ's words to the church of Laodicea. That's enough of that. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing, now this is Jesus talking to his church, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus got tough sometimes, didn't he, with his kids? I counsel you to buy from me. I'm like, yikes, when I read that one. Earthly comforts had made them so secure in Laodicea that Jesus felt shut out of or not needed in his own church. That's clear in verse 20, where he was knocking at their door, one of the most misunderstood Bible verses there are, but he's knocking at their door, asking them in verse 20 to come in and share a meal. Now, I don't know about you, but when Jesus starts talking about coming into the church and sharing a meal, I can't help but think of this, right? Because that's what he's talking about. We're full circle now to where we started in Ephesus, by the way. They were literally making the bread of life beg for a seat at his own table. They were likely so preoccupied that they couldn't even gather around the family table. So what did it mean for the church in Laodicea to overcome, and what's our takeaway? This is about repenting of endless consumerism that keeps us from investing in others. There's an ouchie. Jesus scolded his church for living like kings and queens. If you read through this section, Jesus scolds his church for living like kings and queens and not using their God-given resources to bring heavenly goodness to their city. Did you know you're supposed to use the resources God has given you, not just for you, but to bring blessings of heaven to your city, to your town, to your village, to your township, whatever you live in? The question here might be, where is your enjoyment of God's blessings limiting our obedience to Scripture? Scripture is like Philippians 2:4 that says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. People say, well, that's not Jesus. That passage says that is the mind of Christ. Not just looking to your own interests, but also the interests of others. To summarize, these seven letters reveal that Jesus does care about right and wrong. We see that very clearly. And he equally cares about how we treat others. And contrary to seeing Jesus as a nicer version of the Old Testament God, because that's kind of a popular thing, think of God and Jesus as two peas in the same pod. Jesus came to reveal his Father's amazing heart. God has always felt this way. So true followers of Jesus Christ uphold truths found in both Testaments. We don't say, well, that's the Old Testament, so we don't have to pay attention to that. God's truths haven't changed. Followers of Jesus Christ uphold truths found in both Testaments, and we share them not as a judge and a jury, but more like the example we find in, say, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Or, friend, do not provoke your coworker to anger. Or, hangry person, do not provoke your waitress to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Grace doesn't relieve a duty to obey God's commands. It fills us with the desire and the power to become everything we couldn't become on our own. That's what grace does. Moreover, Hebrews 12:6 says the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every child he receives. We've seen that as we read through these seven churches. Which is why all seven letters, by the way, end with the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In fact, it's reminiscent of what his disciples heard him say in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Did you know Jesus has commandments? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Oh, here's how you're going to obey my commandments with this helper that I'm going to send you. Who's the helper? Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So you'll have a live-in helper. Folks, if this lesson has encouraged or challenged you in some way, let's take your next step together. There's no need to do that alone. And Father, your grace that helped Jesus overcome sin, death, and hell clearly empowers people to experience slow, progressive victory in overcoming all the reasons that Jesus had to die on the cross. It's not that your grace makes us immediately perfect, nor does your grace give us authority to disrespect image bearers, people who've yet to receive your transforming power. Instead, your grace through faith opens our hearts and minds to your perspective on things. And when our hearts and minds are open, it makes it possible for your Spirit to work, to produce what Galatians 5 talks about, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are good things that you intend to bring to earth through your people. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.